This is Dr. Ralph Wilson with the Jesus Walk Bible Study Series. We're looking at Rebuild and Renew, the post-exilic books, and this is Lesson 3, Encouragement for the Builders, Zechariah 1 through 6. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for prophets who come and speak your word directly and don't just mince around the edges of the issues. Thank you for that boldness. I pray that you would help us to be able to receive your direct word without being offended, but being willing to obey. Speak to us as we open your word, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Haggai's prophecy concluded with a highly personal encouragement to Zerubbabel, governor of the Persian province of Judah. The first six chapters of Zechariah's prophecy concern them with continued encouragements to Judah's two prime leaders, Zerubbabel, who governed civil affairs of the community, and Joshua, the high priest, who governed religious affairs. Zechariah 1:1. In the eighth month of the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo. Zechariah was a common name in the Bible, meaning in Hebrew, Yahweh remembers. We don't know a great deal about Zechariah, but we do know that he is a prophet, one who receives the word of the Lord to share with the people, a contemporary of Haggai. Haggai begins prophesying on August 29th, 520. Zechariah begins to prophesy November 520. And while Haggai's ministry seems to end in 520 B.C., Zechariah's ministry extends to about 515 B.C. and perhaps beyond. His ministry is to urge completion of the temple. Later, his prophecies deal with future events for both Israel and the nations. He is a grandson of Iddo, who was probably the head of a priestly family mentioned in Nehemiah 12:4. If it is the same Iddo, then Zechariah is a priest-prophet. Well, now let's consider the word God gave him for the people. Verses 2 through 3. The Lord was very angry with your forefathers. Therefore, tell the people, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Return to me, declares the Lord Almighty, and I'll return to you, says the Lord Almighty. Return, or turn, is used here in the sense of to repent, to come back to following the Lord. Notice the exalted title that Yahweh assumes, Lord of hosts, Lord Almighty, which means Yahweh of heaven's armies. The title is used 46 times in this book. The returned exiles have been in Judah for 17 years or so, but they have already lapsed into a kind of lethargy concerning obeying God. So the Lord reminds them about their former sin and its disastrous consequences. Verse 4, do not be like your forefathers, to whom the earlier prophets proclaimed, this is what the Lord Almighty says, turn from your evil ways and your evil practices, but they would not listen or pay attention to me, declares the Lord. Human life is short. Where are your forefathers now? Verse 5, and the prophets, do they live forever? Consider the consequences of disobedience. Zechariah has no need to spell it out. The pain of exile is still fresh. Verse 6. But did not my words and decrees, which I commanded my servants the prophets, overtake your forefathers? Overtake, take hold, is a hunting term. Overtake, catch up with. The same word is used as a warning in Deuteronomy that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. We humans rationalize our behaviors, and having done that, we imagine that God won't mind so much. But God's commands and words do not die. They will catch up with us. There is no escaping truth or judgment. As the law says in Numbers 32:23, you may be sure that your sin will find you out. Our only hope is to repent. Fortunately, these returned exiles listen and obey. Verse 6. Then they repented and said, the Lord Almighty has done to us what our ways and practices deserve, just as he determined to do. Dear friend, are there ways and practices in your life that you know to be contrary to God's word? Don't expect God to give you a pass or a get out of jail free card, a reference to the game of Monopoly. Continual patterns of sin both keep you from closeness to God and two, subject you to severe discipline from God if you continue in them. Will you turn? Will you repent? Repentance can be difficult and sometimes embarrassing, but the fruit of discipline are joy, peace, and intimacy with God. His Spirit is speaking to you. Now is the time of repentance. Discussion question 1 on Zechariah 1:3. Why is a message of repentance from sin such an important part of the gospel? What happens when we remove repentance from the core message of Jesus? Why do you think God wants you to repent of all known sin? Zechariah's first word is dated November 520. Over the first 6 chapters follow a whole series of night visions that Zechariah receives in one momentous night a couple of months later on February 15, 519. These night visions consist of 8 symbolic words from God, designed to encourage the people and their leaders to rebuild the temple. Many of Israel's prophets had used objects or word pictures as a starting point for God's word. But the book of Zechariah is different. It belongs to a genre of prophecy termed apocalyptic. The word comes from the Greek apocalypsis, revelation, making fully known, literally taking the cover off. In the Greek Bible, the title of the book of Revelation is Apocalypsis. Daniel seems to be the earliest apocalypse, 600 to 520 BC, followed directly by parts of Ezekiel, 597 to 573 BC, and Zechariah, 520 to 515 BC, or a bit later. Then a whole body of Jewish literature sprang up between 200 BC and 100 AD in imitation of Daniel. Apocalyptic literature is full of symbols that are seen in dreams and visions, such as rich symbolism in the book of Revelation. Another characteristic of apocalyptic prophecy is a deterministic view that history must run its course, but the end is predetermined by God. The end of history will be a violent inbreaking by God to establish His kingdom. Longman writes, "Apocalyptic is a metaphor-rich genre. In this regard, it is like poetry. Metaphors and similes teach by analogy. They throw light on difficult concepts and things by relating them to something we know from common experience. As such, images speak truly and accurately, but not precisely. We often do not know where the analogy stops. The symbols are designed to communicate not just facts, but also emotional feelings. It is important not to overinterpret these apocalyptic images. The course of history is littered with hundreds of dogmatic interpretations of Daniel, Revelation, and Zechariah that, in hindsight, appear to be overworked and bizarre. The book of Zechariah is one of the most difficult books of the Bible to interpret. St. Jerome referred to it as that most obscure book. So don't be disappointed if we can't unravel all the figures and symbols completely. However, we'll do our best. Vision 1, Man Among the Myrtle Trees, Zechariah 1:8-17. We begin with the first of 7 night visions. Zechariah sees people astride red, brown, and white horses in a myrtle grove, which have returned from surveying the whole earth, and find peace. Then the angel of the Lord said, "Lord Almighty, how long will you withhold mercy from Jerusalem and from the towns of Judah, which you have been angry with these 70 years?" So the Lord spoke kind and comforting words to the angel who talked with me. Then the angel who was speaking to me said, "Proclaim this word. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I am very zealous for Jerusalem and Zion, but I am very angry with the nations that feel secure. I was only a little angry, but they added to the calamity. Therefore, this is what the Lord says. I will return to Jerusalem with mercy, and there my house will be rebuilt, and the measuring line will be stretched out over Jerusalem, declares the Lord Almighty. Proclaim further, this is what the Lord Almighty says. My towns will again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and choose Jerusalem."
Some Jews had been saying, "The time has not yet come for the Lord's house to be built," Haggai 1:2. But now, by February 519 B.C., the horseman's report is, "Rest in peace, now is the time." There are also encouraging words, kind and comforting words. God is very jealous for Jerusalem. God will return to Jerusalem with mercy to rebuild the temple, indicated by the measuring line used by surveyors and builders. He promises that the towns and cities of Judah will again overflow with prosperity. Verse 17. Yahweh will again comfort Zion and choose Jerusalem. Verse 17. What Yahweh offers, two actions, to comfort and to choose. Comfort recalls the great passage from Isaiah, "Comfort, comfort my people, speak tenderly to Jerusalem, and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed." Isaiah 40:1-2. While comfort is God's response to Israel's discipline, to choose, verse 17, indicates that now he has a positive intention to further his plans through them. He chooses and decides for Jerusalem. He removes his people from the sideline of history in Babylon, where they languished for 70 years, back into the center of history, rebuilding his house in Jerusalem. We see this theme elsewhere, Zechariah 3:2, "The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you." Psalm 132:13, "The Lord has chosen Zion." Isaiah 14:1, "Again he will choose Israel." For a people who had started rebuilding the temple, then faltered, God's words of encouragement through Zechariah must have been energizing. The next vision Zechariah sees that night is not of horses, but of the curious symbols of horns and craftsmen. Verses 18-21. "Then I looked up, and there before me were four horns. I asked the angel who was speaking to me, 'What are these?' He answered me, 'These are the horns that scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem.' Then the Lord showed me the four craftsmen. I asked, 'What are these coming to do?' He answered, 'These are the horns that scattered Judah, so that no one could raise his head, but the craftsmen have come to terrify them and throw down these horns of the nations who lifted up their horns against the land of Judah to scatter its people.'" To understand this vision, we must understand what horn means. Hebrew keren denotes the horns of various animals, ram, wild oxen, etc., that they would use to fight for dominance. But the meaning extends to physical and military might, as well as arrogance and pride. Powerful foreign invaders have scattered God's people, dispersed them in exile to Assyria and Babylon. The other important figures in this prophecy are four craftsmen, blacksmiths, carpenters. The word is harash. The basic idea of the verb is cutting into some material, such as engraving metal or plowing. The noun can mean engraving, carpenter, smith, mason. Craftsmen is a generic way of expressing these kinds of workers. The craftsmen correspond to those who destroy Israel's enemies. Think of a blacksmith's heavy hammer. That's the big picture. The returned exiles who began to build the temple have been frustrated by their enemies. God's people have enemies, but they don't have to have the last word. God is with us and will ultimately destroy our enemies, the theme of many of the Psalms. Vision 3, man with a measuring line, Zechariah 2. 21st century contractors use phased infrared light beams to determine distances, but until recently, surveyors and contractors have used rods, chains, and tapes to measure distances. The measuring line was a simple cord or rope of definite length, or with distances marked on it, used by both carpenters and surveyors, as in our passage. "Then I looked up, and there before me was a man with a measuring line in his hand. I asked, 'Where are you going?' He answered me, 'To measure Jerusalem, to find out how wide and how long it is.' Then the angel who was speaking to me left, and another angel came to meet him and said to him, 'Run, tell that young man, Jerusalem will be a city without walls because of the great number of men and livestock in it, and I myself will be a wall of fire around it
declares the Lord, and I will be its glory within. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. Zechariah has a vision of someone who comes to measure the now small city of Jerusalem, probably to build a wall to protect it. But then God says that the city, which is now small with few people, will become so large that no wall will be able to contain all the people and livestock that will be in it. Verses 6 and 7. Come, come, flee from the land of the north, declares the Lord, for I have scattered you to the four winds of heaven, declares the Lord. Come, O Zion, escape, you who live in the daughter of Babylon. Daughter of Babylon means inhabitants of Babylon. God invites the remaining exiles in Babylon to return to Jerusalem, for God himself will protect and avenge them. This is what the Lord Almighty says. This is verses 8 through 9. After he has honored me and has sent me against the nations that have plundered you, for whoever touches you touches the apple of his eye, I will surely raise my hand against them so that their slaves will plunder them. Then you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me. God says that to touch Israel is to touch God's own pupil, the sensitive part of one's eye. God will not let this go punished. Shout and be glad, O daughter of Zion, for I am coming and I will live among you, declares the Lord. The idea of God being in the midst of his people goes back to the tabernacle, placed at the very center of the camp of Israel in the wilderness. Verses 11 and 12. Many nations will be joined to the Lord in that day and will become my people. I will live among you, and you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me to you. The Lord will inherit Judah as his portion in the Holy Land and will again choose Jerusalem. Here is a promise that the Gentiles will become one with God's people, with Jerusalem at its center. We see this theme in Psalms, Isaiah, and elsewhere. What is the modern-day equivalent of God in the midst of his people? God dwelling in the midst of his gathered people, the church. In congregations around the world, people experience God in their midst as God in his temple. It is sad that Christians feel free to separate themselves from a congregation and live their lives independent from church. Yes, this is sometimes necessary, but it is not normal, nor is it the place of God's desired blessing. We are part of a people, not Lone Ranger Christians. Verse 13. The Lord has roused himself from his holy dwelling. God has roused himself. He is active and ready to fight for his people. There is a 13th century English proverb, "Let sleeping dogs lie," alluding to the fact that in a time when dogs were trained to be fierce watchdogs, to wait them would put you in danger. God is ready to act on behalf of his people. Certainly an encouraging word to the returned exiles who have struggled to build the temple against the opposition of their neighbors. Because God is ready to act, it is a time to be still before him in awe and fear. Verse 13, be still before the Lord, all mankind, because he has roused himself from his holy dwelling. So often we yammer and complain to God. We fault him for not acting on our behalf according to our own timetable. We act as if we know best and that God is asleep. How foolish! Faith doesn't need noise. Stillness before our awesome God is appropriate. After escaping Egypt, God told Moses to pitch the Israelite camp next to the Red Sea. When Pharaoh's chariots were spotted pursuing them, and with nowhere they could escape, the people panicked and blamed Moses. But Moses had been with God and spoke words of faith. Exodus 14:14. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent. We see this theme elsewhere. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. Habakkuk 2:20. Be silent before the sovereign Lord, for the day of the Lord is near. Zephaniah 1:7. Be still and know that I am God. Psalm 46:10. Silence before the Lord could be from frustration having given up, or from fear and awe, but it is best used by disciples as a silent trust in God to take care of us and our situation. We can trust him. Discussion question 2, based on Zechariah 2:13. Why in this passage do you think the prophet calls all mankind to be still before him?
in the context of God aroused to protect his people from attack, why is silence appropriate? For the enemy of God, what does silence represent? For the believer, what does silence before God represent? Vision 4, clean garments for the high priest, Zechariah 3. One of the things that causes us to lag in serving the Lord is sin, guilt, the sense of being a hypocrite. I am guessing from this vision that Joshua the high priest, called Jeshua in Ezra and Nehemiah, has fallen into sin. We know that later two of his sons had married foreign women. But Joshua is a high priest, one of the two important leaders in all Jerusalem. He has been compromised by sin. Sin has destroyed his ability to lead effectively. So God gives Zechariah a vision of cleansing and redemption. Chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. The Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this man a burning stick snatched from the fire?" The name Satan means adversary, one who withstands, from Satan, be an adversary, resist, accuse. Occasionally it is used as a title of God's chief opponent, Satan. It appears in the Old Testament in Job and First Chronicles. And the intertestamental period saw increased interest in Satan. In the New Testament, the title Satan is transliterated from Hebrew 34 times, though more often he is referred to as the devil. In opposing God, Satan is a tempter, a corrupter, and then an accuser. Wonderful is the day we read in Revelation 12:10, "The accuser of our brothers, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down." In our day, Satan no longer has access before the throne of God, as he seems to have had in Job's day. However, in Zechariah's vision, Satan is accusing Joshua before the Lord. God reproves him most sharply. "Yahweh rebuke you, Satan." Verse 3:2, "Is not this man a burning stick snatched from the fire?" This is similar to Amos's admonition of Israel, "I overthrew some of you as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were as a brand plucked out of the burning, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord." Amos 4:11. This figure is also used by Jude in the New Testament. "Be merciful to those who doubt, snatch others from the fire and save them," Jude 22-23. If you've observed a fireplace or campfire, then you know that sometimes a piece of wood begins burning when you don't want it to, so you quickly pull it out or rescue it from the fire so it won't burn anymore. It has begun to burn, but it has been rescued, saved. That is Joshua the high priest's situation. He is guilty, condemned, accused, washed up as a leader. But God saves him, silences Satan, and cleanses him for his service. I think of Peter. Jesus' closest disciple betrays him 3 times. He's done. He feels unworthy until Jesus restores him and commissions him afresh, "Feed my lambs." Perhaps you're a believer or leader who has sinned, who feels Satan's harsh condemnation, who has been believing Satan's accusation. I have good news for you. Gospel news. Jesus is in the cleansing and restoration business. Here's how the gospel of redemption plays out in Zechariah's vision. I'm reading verses 3 through 7. "Now Joshua was dressed in filthy clothes as he stood before the angel. The angel said to those who were standing before him, 'Take off his filthy clothes.' Then he said to Joshua, 'See, I have taken away your sin, and I will put rich garments on you.' Then I said, 'Put a clean turban on his head.' So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him, while the angel of the Lord stood by. The angel of the Lord gave this charge to Joshua: 'This is what the Lord Almighty says. If you will walk in my ways and keep my requirements, then you will govern my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you a place among these standing here.'" The Lord promises the privilege of governing the temple all by grace. The angel removes his filthy clothes, representing his sin, and clothes him with clean, rich garments, representing cleansing and forgiveness. We see this kind of imagery elsewhere in the Bible. Isaiah 61:10, "He has clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of righteousness." Colossians 3:9-10, "You have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the image of its creator." Discussion question 3, based on Zechariah 3:1-7, what do Joshua's filthy clothes represent? How does God deal with this? What message is this prophecy intended to convey to Joshua the high priest? How might this message apply to Christian leaders who have sinned? The next passage introduces a clearly messianic image. "Listen, O high priest Joshua, and your associates seated before you, who are men symbolic of things to come, I am going to bring my servant the branch." Verse 8. Branch is Sema, sprout, growth, branch, from Sama, to sprout, spring up. A similar term appears in a Phoenician inscription as the rightful shoot. A Ugaritic inscription refers to shoot or progeny. Thus, Sema is a technical term signifying a scion or son. Already by Zechariah's time, the concept of the branch springing up from David's line is a recognized messianic figure, introduced by Isaiah and reinforced by Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and the psalmist. Isaiah 11:1, "A shoot will come from the stump of Jesse, from his roots a branch will bear fruit." Isaiah 4:2, "In that day the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land will be the pride and glory of the survivors in Israel." Isaiah 53:2, "He grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of dry ground." Jeremiah 23:5, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up to David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land." Psalm 132:17, "There I will make a horn to sprout for David. I have prepared a lamp for my anointed." And Ezekiel 29:21, "On that day I will cause a horn to spring up for the house of Israel, and I will open your lips among them." In our passage, Branch is referred to as my servant and seems to be a different person than Joshua himself. In Zechariah 6:12, the branch seems to be the same person as Joshua. More on that shortly. Here, Yahweh promises that the branch, the Messiah, the son of David, will come in the future. This prophecy has two more figures. Next, the prophecy refers to a seven-faceted stone. Yahweh is often referred to as the rock, Sur, but this is different. Sur is rock, boulders, or formations of stone, and for the material it composes mountains, but a stone, Eben, was smaller. Stone was used for building houses, the temple, altars, markers, pillars. Stone is used several times in the Old Testament as a messianic title and quoted in the New Testament. Isaiah 8:14, "He will be a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall." Isaiah 28:16, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone for a sure foundation." Daniel sees a stone that will crush all former kingdoms. Daniel 2:34. Now we come back to the stone before Joshua the high priest in Zechariah's vision. This is Zechariah 3:9-10. "See the stone I have set in front of Joshua. There are seven eyes on that one stone, and I will engrave an inscription on it, says the Lord Almighty, and I will remove the sin of this land in a single day. In that day each of you will invite his neighbor to sit under his vine and fig tree, declares the Lord Almighty." The stone in Zechariah's vision seems to be one of these messianic symbols, particularly since branch and stone are in adjacent verses. The seven eyes or facets represent the completeness and perfection of this stone. True, Vision 6 has a menorah with seven lights on it,
which represent the eyes of the Lord which range throughout the earth, Zechariah 4:10. But I think here facets is the idea, rather than symbolic eyes. Apocalyptic prophecies often shift around symbols from one prophecy to another. What the inscription signifies, we can't be sure. Speculation doesn't help us much. The image of sitting under his vine and fig tree means to enjoy peace and prosperity in the Messianic age. The Messianic prophecy of atonement is clear to us in the light of Christ, Zechariah 3:9, and I will remove the sin of this land in a single day. Messiah Jesus is rather clear about his role. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many, Mark 10:45. Jesus' words, "for many," are intended to echo Isaiah's great prophecy, "He poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors, for he bore the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors," Isaiah 53:12. On the day Jesus the Messiah died on the cross, he took upon himself not only the sins of this land, Judah, but also the sins of the whole world, John 1:29, 1 John 2:2. In a later prophecy, Zechariah declares, "On that day a fountain will be opened to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and impurity." That's Zechariah 13:1. Praise God. Vision 5, the gold lampstand and the two olive trees. Now we come to the fifth of Zechariah's seven night visions. While Vision 4 was intended to encourage Joshua the high priest, Vision 5 is given primarily to encourage Zerubbabel the governor. Here is Zechariah's vision, chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. "I see a solid gold lampstand with a bowl at the top and seven lights on it, with seven channels to the lights. And there are two olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl and the other on its left." When Zechariah asks the angel what they represent, the angel doesn't immediately solve the riddle, but replies, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty. What are you, O mighty mountain? Before Zerubbabel you will become level ground," verses 6 and 7. Construction of the temple had been blocked, frustrated by Judah's enemies. For years the partly constructed temple lay silent from the sounds of workmen. The task had seemed like a mighty mountain, but now the project shall become easy, level ground. What is the difference? This time they will build relying upon God's strength, not their own, God's Holy Spirit. As I look back on my life, I can see many times when I relied on my own talents and hard work than on the Spirit of God and achieved little. I believe that one of the vital lessons of discipleship is to learn to discern what God is saying and doing, and then cooperate with that rather than trying to force things to happen by our own will and efforts. This is Jesus' way, John 5:19. Verses 7 and 8, "Then he will bring out the capstone to shouts of, 'God bless it, God bless it.' Then the word of the Lord came to me, 'The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands will also complete it. Then you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me to you.'" Verses 7 and 8 contrast two types of stones used in construction, foundation stones and capstones. The capstone, or capstones, go at the very top of the structure to finish it off. Zechariah prophesies even the words that will be spoken when the top stone is placed. The NIV's translation, "God bless it," is a stretch. More accurate is, "grace to it." Grace is hen, favor, grace. When Zerubbabel lays the final stone, the people will shout and attribute the completion to God's favor, God's grace. Remember how the people had wept when they saw the humble, plain beginnings of the second temple that was to replace Solomon's glorious temple? As the partly finished temple lay in ruins, Haggai reminds them of their attitude. "Is it not in your sight as nothing? Sometimes we castigate ourselves for our mistakes and false starts by telling ourselves that we never could have done it anyway. The returned exiles were thoroughly discouraged, from the people to the governor Zerubbabel. Now Zechariah's prophecy shakes him. Verse 10, who despises the day of small things? Men will rejoice when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. Zechariah had despised that early start. How weak, how insignificant, how naive he had been. Yet, in spite of all that, God had been in those beginnings. How often our efforts for God are attacked by the enemy. We can get so discouraged we don't even want to try again. But God delights in taking the insignificant and making something out of it. Down through history, we can see the pattern. Moses' rod that delivered a nation from Egypt. The jawbone of an ass that in Samson's hand killed 1,000 Philistines. 5 smooth stones that felled the giant Goliath. The handful of meal in a jar of oil that sustained a widow through years of famine. 5 barley loaves and a couple of fish that fed a multitude. And the mustard seed Jesus said would become a great tree for birds to find shelter. What little thing, what dream, what false start have you despised? Your small church, your tiny Bible study, your hopes of ministry for Christ? Do you despise your failures? Don't. Surrender them to God, who delights in taking human weaknesses and showing His strength. Take another look at your discarded dreams, this time through God's eyes. Zechariah 4:6, not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. Trust God, Zerubbabel. Try again, this time with His leading, His Spirit, and His power. And the people who have been thoroughly disheartened by the failure to build the temple will be encouraged by your example. They'll see Zerubbabel out on the ruins of the temple, plumb line in hand, beginning to direct the project again, and they'll rejoice. Incidentally, a plumb line is still used in building to this day to make sure the wall of a building is straight up and down, plumb. Essentially, a plummet or plumb bob is a stone or weight on a string. Gravity pulls the line straight down. Simple, but effective. Discussion question 4. Zechariah 4, 1-10. Why do we so easily fall into the trap of trying to do God's work in our own strength? What does it mean, not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit? How might you apply this truth to your life? Now Zechariah returns to some of the more difficult symbols in this vision. Olive trees, a pedestal lampstand holding 7 lamps and golden pipes that transmit olive oil from the olive trees to the lamps. Zechariah 4:2, I see a solid gold lampstand with a bowl at the top and 7 lights on it with 7 channels to the lights. The lamp described in Zechariah's vision is probably a pedestal lampstand. These are normally a cylindrical column made of pottery, tapering slightly towards the top with a bowl on top. Here, 7 lamps, or wicks. Here, 7 lamps or wicks are set around the bowl, apparently with a channel to each of the lights to bring oil from a central supply in the middle. But this lampstand is gold. These are the eyes of the Lord which range throughout the earth, verse 10. The 7 lamps represent the 7 all-seeing eyes of Yahweh. Zechariah asked the angel what this means. Verse 14, so he said, these are the 2 who are anointed to serve the Lord of all the earth. It seems to me here's how it works. Though the symbols are somewhat bizarre, the 2 olive trees represent Zerubbabel and Joshua, the 2 men whom Yahweh is encouraging through this vision. They are anointed to serve the Lord of all the earth. The golden pipe seemed to run from the olive trees to pour out gold oil that lights the lamp, which probably represents Israel. We see an echo of this in Revelation, in the 2 witnesses, Revelation 11:4. These are the 2 olive trees and the 2 lampstands that stand before the Lord of all the earth. Taken together,
Vision 5 encourages Zerubbabel that God's Spirit will help build the temple, and that, together with the anointed leaders of Judah, Zerubbabel and Joshua, will provide what is needed to accomplish God's plan. It will all be by God's grace, however, not man's effort. Yes, Zerubbabel and Joshua must lead well and the people will work, but it is God's grace that allows it to come to completion. Vision 6 and 7, the flying scroll and the woman in the basket, Zechariah 5, 1 through 11. Just when we are beginning to make sense out of Zechariah's night visions, along comes one that is full of mystery. Though the details may be unclear, the overall thrust of visions 7 and 8 is clear: condemnation of sin and its removal from the land. Again, the figures are somewhat bizarre. Chapter 5, verse 1, I looked again, and there before me was a flying scroll. He asked me, "What do you see?" And I said, "I see a flying scroll 30 feet long and 15 feet wide." Highway billboards can be that large. When I lived in Los Angeles, I would often see small airplanes pulling long banners to advertise a product or promote a cause. Such aerial banners might be 15 to 30 feet tall and as long as 100 feet or larger. So when I read of Zephaniah's flying scroll, I can picture it. By any standard, Zephaniah's banner was huge, 15 by 30 feet. The size of the banner is to indicate that its message is intended to be read by all God's people. Verses 3 and 4. And he said to me, "This is the curse that is going out over the whole land. For according to what it says on one side, every thief will be banished. And according to what it says on the other, everyone who swears falsely will be banished. The Lord Almighty declares, I will send it out, and it will enter the house of the thief and the house of him who swears falsely in my name. It will remain in his house and destroy it, both its timbers and its stones." The message is a curse upon those who steal and those who lie under oath, thieves and perjurers. These are violations of the 3rd, 8th, 9th, and 10th commandments of the Ten Commandments. Here are the sins. Stealing is a double violation of both the 8th and 10th commandments. Stealing is taking something that belongs to someone else. It comes from letting selfishness run rampant, from coveting what belongs to someone else. In the New Testament, this would violate Jesus' second greatest commandment, to love one's neighbor as oneself. Paul even had to reinforce this command in the New Testament. The second sin is swearing falsely in Yahweh's name, also a double violation. The 9th commandment is, "You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor." This, of course, is lying, but in particular, lying in court with the intent of hurting another person. Perhaps even more serious, however, is breaking the second commandment, "You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name." When we use our association with God or Christianity to deceive or perpetrate a wrong, we show utter disregard not only for the people we are defrauding, but for God himself. This completely breaks Jesus' first command to love the Lord your God fully. This vision of the flying banner focuses on the sins of stealing and lying under oath, but probably is intended to be understood as a curse against all sin. A curse is a solemn oath or promise against a person or people. A curse was considered to possess an inherent power of carrying itself into effect. God had promised a blessing for keeping the covenant commandments and a curse for breaking them. Half a chapter of Deuteronomy is devoted to describing the curses that will rest upon those who break God's covenant by disobedience. When God is for us, life is good, but when God turns his own anger against us to bring us down, the results are devastating. The penalty for sin that Zechariah pronounces is harsh, or so our world would judge it. The penalty is twofold: banishment, one, the sinner is banished, cut off, cleaned out. The sinner is to be cut off from the community, banished, excommunicated. Two, destruction. The sinner's own house is consumed, both timber and stones.
The curse is a kind of devouring thing, destroy, consume. The word is often used of violent destruction, such as in war. The curse continues until the man's house is completely gone. He has nothing to return to. Terrible judgment is pronounced against sinners. We recoil from this. How can God be loving if he punishes sins so savagely? We can't be that bad. Our attitude comes from being immersed in a culture that both belittles sin and emasculates God. In both the Old and New Testaments, the punishment for sin is horrific. Jesus himself said, Mark 9:43, "If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell, where the fire never goes out." Jesus talked more about hell than any other person in the entire Bible. Sin is an offense against the holiness of God. God is love, but he is also holy and righteous and just. This is part of the good news, and without it, the good news of forgiveness doesn't appear nearly as good. While the punishment for sinners is terrible in its utter completeness, so the redemption of sinners is wonderful in contrast. Jesus' death on the cross on our behalf is the reason that God says in vision 4 above, "I will remove the sin of this land in a single day," Zechariah 3:9. Vision 7 carries on a discussion of sin and its removal and belongs closely to vision 6. I'm reading Zechariah 5:5. "Then the angel who was speaking to me came forward and said to me, 'Look up and see what this is that is appearing. There has been a flying scroll or banner. Now there is a flying basket with a lead lid.'" Verses 6 through 8. "I asked, 'What is it?' He replied, 'It is a measuring basket.' And he added, 'This is the iniquity of the people throughout the land.' Then the cover of lead was raised, and there in the basket sat a woman. He said, 'This is wickedness.' And he pushed her back into the basket and pushed the lead cover down over its mouth." This measuring basket was the sign of an ephah, about two-thirds the size of our bushel basket. Sometimes you see large baskets of wicker or woven rushes that might have looked like this, but what makes it unique is what is inside. A woman. If you take the size of the basket literally, this would be a small woman, but we're dealing with symbols in a vision, concepts, not exact sizes. The woman is identified by the angel as wickedness. She tries to escape, but the angel pushes her back into the basket and covers it with a lid of lead. Near the end of the Bible, we see another woman represent wickedness, the great prostitute, Revelation 17. Wickedness is a concept far removed from Western culture in our day. Yes, we have the Wicked Witch of the West in The Wizard of Oz, and wicked stepmothers and witches in fairy tales. But the word wicked is seldom used to describe people these days. Instead, we tend to use the word evil for really bad people, not ourselves, of course. Wickedness is risha, guilt, wickedness, a comprehensive word often used as the antithesis of righteousness, including civil, religious, and ethical evil. In the Bible, the wicked are often contrasted with the righteous. Psalm 1 describes the wicked as those who give evil counsel, take advantage of the poor, renounce the Lord, curse and lie, and murder the innocent. Our problem comes with the realization that, Romans 3:10, there is no one righteous, not even one. We have all gone astray. We seek our own interests. We are selfish. We rebel against God. We do what we know we shouldn't do. And there is no health in us, as the prayer of confession in the Book of Common Prayer puts it. Our pretended righteousness cannot save us. Isaiah 64:6, "All of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags." In Zechariah's day, even the high priest was compromised, corrupted, and needed cleansing. You and I are so wicked that Jesus had to die for us. I've spent some time on this so we can grasp the importance of God removing sin from us. In Zechariah's vision, the basket of wickedness is transported to Babylon, to a kind of shrine where people worship wicked gods. This brings to mind a wonderful verse
about God's complete forgiveness. Psalm 103. He does not treat us as our sins deserve, or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. This vision is intended to encourage the returned exiles that God has cleansed their sin. This gives them hope to complete the work on the temple. It also gives us courage to serve the God of grace. Now we consider the eighth night vision of four chariots patrolling the earth. These indicate the hosts or armies of heaven. Let me start with verse 7. When the powerful horses went out, they were straining to go throughout the earth, and he said, "Go throughout the earth." So they went throughout the earth. Then he called to me, "Look, those are going towards the north country, have given my spirit rest in the land of the north." The command to go patrol the earth is the same as in vision 1 in Zechariah 1:10. It indicates God's sovereignty over the whole earth, with swift chariots ready to do his bidding. In Revelation, we see various colored horses that are the four horsemen of the apocalypse executing God's judgment on earth. The horsemen see the power of the nations, but God is sovereign. His chariots are stronger than any army. We need not be afraid of Satan or his minions or the nations of the world. 1 John 4:4, "You, dear children, are from God and have overcome them, because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world." The night visions conclude with a strange symbolic coronation of Joshua the high priest. "Take the silver and gold and make a crown and set it on the head of the high priest, Joshua, son of Jozadak." If I were Zechariah, I would be having a dispute with Yahweh about now. "O God, kings wear crowns, not priests. This just isn't proper. It goes against all custom and tradition." But the command is clear. And with the crowning comes an amazing word. "Tell him, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Here is the man whose name is the branch, and he will branch out from this place and build the temple of the Lord. It is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he will be clothed with majesty and will sit and rule on his throne. He will be a priest on his throne, and there will be harmony between the two." Branch is Sema, which we saw above in Zechariah 3:8, which refers to the family tree line of a legitimate royal son. The high priest is of the line of Moses and Aaron, not David's line. Nevertheless, the prophet is told to put this crown on the high priest's head, symbolically combining the roles of king and priest. This is fulfilled in Christ Jesus centuries later. This symbolic crowning ceremony doesn't institute a permanent change in the government of the province, since we know that Nehemiah is appointed governor several decades later. Nor is Zerubbabel thrust aside. He is part of the rebuilding leadership. If you recall, the Lord declares Zerubbabel as his signet ring. The crowning here seems to be primarily a prophetic symbolic act. Nevertheless, we are to remember the event. The crown is to be placed in the temple for preservation. Verse 14. The whole section concludes with the promise that those from afar, perhaps Jews returning from exile as well as Gentiles, will come and help the temple. Verse 15. "Those who are far away will come and help build the temple of the Lord, and you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me to you. This will happen if you diligently obey the Lord your God." The promise we saw in Zechariah 2:8 through 11 is repeated here, that people far away will help build the temple. One interpretation of this is the Gentiles who come to the Lord in fulfillment of prophecy. Finally, Zechariah calls for diligent obedience, that is, repentance from the former neglect of the temple project and continued work to bring the project to completion. Wow, we've covered a lot of territory in the first six chapters of Zechariah. It's amazing how many lessons God has revealed to his people through the prophet. Rather than rehearse the prophetic images themselves, let's consider the disciple lessons that we can learn from these chapters. One, the way to God begins with repentance, away from evil and toward God. Otherwise, the consequences of our sin will overtake us. Two, The rebuilding of Jerusalem and the temple, indeed all things, comes through God's choice and grace. 3. God is our protector. We can trust him to deal with our enemies. 4. God has chosen to live in the midst of his people, but has extended the invitation to be his people to all. The modern expression of this is God living in the midst of his gathered people, the church. 5. Sometimes the only appropriate response to God is stillness and awe. 6. We are unworthy to stand before God and touch holy things, but he desires to cleanse us and clothe us with his righteousness. This is all by his grace, not because we deserve it. 7. In Zechariah's prophecy, we see the Messiah represented by titles such as the branch and the stone and the one who removes sin from the land in a single day, the day he died for our sins on the cross. 8. God's work doesn't need man's power and might. Rather, it requires people of faith who will rely on the might and power of the Spirit. 9. We must not be discouraged by the day of small things. Rather, we trust God to increase what he has begun. 10. God chooses anointed men and women to build his kingdom, not perfect men and women, but those who will stand as channels of his anointing, his Spirit, and his power. 11. We are not gods to ourselves. God expects us to keep his commandments. If people persist in disobedience rather than turn in repentance, their destiny is terrible: banishment from the presence of God and destruction. 12. Temptation to wickedness is present. Our only hope is God's cleansing and removing wickedness far from us. 13. God is sovereign over all the earth. Nothing is hidden from him. 14. The crowning of Joshua the high priest symbolizes Jesus Christ, our Messiah, who holds in himself two roles, priest and king. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your love that never gives up on us. Thank you for your gifts of repentance, cleansing, forgiveness, and restoration. Without you, we fumble and bumble and are ultimately lost. But you stoop to dwell in our midst because you have chosen us. You love us. Thank you. In Jesus' name.